Our present conference is on the rise of mendicant orders in the Catholic Church. There may be some value, at least in a momentary explanation of the title. As you know, in the Catholic Church, there's a variety of religious institutes. For the first 1,000-plus years of the Church's history, the religious institutes concentrated on the sanctity of its members and the cohesion of those who live together in monasteries. There were, as you know, some great names that shaped Catholic thinking for a millennium. Among these were those who evangelized, men like Augustine in England and his counterpart, St. Augustine, the great theologian. St. Boniface evangelized Germany. St. Patrick evangelized Ireland. Cyril Methodius brought the faith to the Slav people. In a profound sense, the Church grew, and we must say, flourished, surely, in terms of numbers and numerical expansion. Already, as over the years I've told my students, already by the end of the first century of the Christian era, we have record of over 100 dioceses along the shores of the Mediterranean. There were, of course, and for 300 years, as we saw, massive persecutions. There were also barbarian invasions. And the worst, of course, was the invasion from within the church. We call them the rise of heresies. All of that need not have occasioned what was really needed. As the church grew in numbers, and we should say in influence, she also grew in wealth, in prosperity, in the possession of property, in close association between leaders in the church and leaders in the state. One result was that many bishops became practically worldly rulers. In fact, the territory they controlled, they were as much political as ecclesiastical rulers of their dioceses. Priests became, by the standards, of course, of 1,000 years ago, became rich, possessive, and their lives, which inevitably follows, material prosperity among priests always is followed by immorality. Exceptions, yes, but that's the rule. the abbots of monasteries, not unlike the bishops, became heads of a secular power. If you combine these two, if you combine wordiness, immorality, ambition, especially among the clergy, with the constant penetration of erroneous ideas, which we call heresy, the inevitable happened. A once flourishing Catholic society was weakened interiorly. We're talking about the beginning of the second millennium. Needed reformation. Those who had been professed Catholics may have remained Catholics in name, but that's about all. As I was preparing for this retreat, I asked, O Lord, let me make the retreat, as we say, relevant, pertinent to our present needs. Believe me, if the church needed reformation at the beginning of the second millennium, she sure needs reformation at the beginning of the third millennium. I hope you all agree. What the people, I mean the faithful, were looking for was to see Jesus Christ in the church, which they were told he founded. Oh, he did, you say. You don't mean it. What the faithful needed to see was the poor, humble, chaste, and loving, selfless Jesus Christ in especially the church men. We're talking back about the beginning of the second millennium. We might say, and this is part of our faith, the very permanency of the church, her continued existence, presumes her periodic reformation. That's a law of history. As a result, as we may say, Christ did raise especially two outstanding leaders, Dominic and Francis, about whom then we will speak in this conference. First, Dominic. His family name was Domingo de Guzman, Guzman, was a priest canon of Spanish ancestry, a close friend of his bishop. Both he and the bishop realized something needed to be done. And by that time, of all the vagrant heresies, church, it was a resurgent Manichaeism, which, for that period of the Church's history, came to be called Albigensianism. We don't know the exact figures. The lowest figure is some 50 dioceses in France were infected from their bishops down with his heresy. Both Dominic and his bishop, Diego by name, went around from town to town preaching, trying to bring back these stray sheep. They were modestly successful, but only modestly. And the issue that kept coming up was, all right, you too, the bishop and his associate Dominic, all right, going around both, by the way, barefoot. And not just to show off. They were really living and trying to honestly live poor lives. Well, you leave our town and we're stuck. Well, these priests and prelates who are anything but poor. What made Albigensianism so treacherous was that, as a heresy, it struck at the very core of Christianity. Remember, in touching on Manichaeism, and Albigensianism was just, well, a return of Manichaeism. In essence, Manichaeism, and then its child, Albigensianism, claimed that we do not really have a free will. There are powers in the world, some good, some evil. The evil in the world, therefore, is the result of these evil powers over which man really has no control. In other words, it was faith in an absolute determinism. What's going to be is going to be. What has to be must be. This awakened Dominic to the realization, yes, the faithful must have priests and religious who are models of virtue, especially of humility, of poverty, of chastity. But they must also be above average in intelligence. Their minds must be able to cope with the learned errors which underlay Albigensianism. In other words, preaching was not enough. There had to be, literally, a re-education especially of those who by that time were frequenting the schools and the just beginning, burgeoning universities of Europe. When the bishop told Dominic, "Look, I've got to leave. I've got my diocese to take care of." Dominic was alone. So what did he do? He found some kindred spirits among the secular clergy. This is Dominic. Had them live together and follow the rule mainly of St. Augustine, with ideas also from St. Norbert. And, not coincidentally, Francis of Assisi heard about Dominic. We're not sure the two ever really met. We are sure that Francis passed on to Dominic his own, Francis' ideas on poverty. In time, the numbers that were following Dominic were so large, he decided to send his men in all before his death to other countries. And we are told, and I checked the figures, by the time of St. Dominic's death in 1221, there were over 60 Dominican monasteries. Now, good to hear. Even before the men, the order of preachers, as they've come to be called, even before the order of men were canonically established and ratified, Dominic founded what is called the Second Order of Women. And their responsibility was to practice poverty, to pray, and to live a life of austerity, watch this, in order to obtain for the Dominican Order of Men the graces that were needed for the extension of the spirit of St. Dominic. Before very long, a third order was founded of St. Dominic for people living in the world. Two outstanding saints, among others, St. Catherine of Siena and, in Latin America, St. Rose of Lima. Since the founder of the Society of Jesus, St. Ignatius, prescribed by rule that we members, as we call ourselves, of this least society, we are to follow the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas. That's my rule. Needless to say, the contribution, what a mild word, that Thomas made to the thinking of the Catholic Church just a little over 700 years that Thomas Aquinas entered eternity. His wisdom has done incalculable good for the church on the one side, which the church so desperately needed and surely needs today, and that is that the minds of believing Catholics be trained, remaining absolutely faithful like children to Christ's teaching, but understanding what they believe as only God, by the wisdom that he infuses into a believing mind, can provide. Having taught St. Thomas over the years, you name the course, I just thought I'd share with you two short statements of Thomas, both having to do with truth, on which he and his followers have concentrated over the centuries. It was he who gave the Catholic Church and through her to the world the definition of truth. Truth is the equation of thought and reality. One translation. Or again, truth is a conformity of mind with reality. It is impossible to exaggerate the profound importance of that cryptically short sentence. The human mind left to itself lives in a dream. Do you hear me? The human mind left to itself lives in a dream. If, however, we are to believe, and that means submit our minds to what God has revealed, we must then bend these minds, conform these intellects with reality, and that Thomas, through pages of his theology, tells us. Jesus Christ is a great teacher of reality. That's why he called himself what he is, the truth. Another quotation of St. Thomas. Every truth, without exception, and whoever may utter it, is from the Holy Spirit. Every truth, without exception, and whoever may utter it, is from the Holy Spirit. What is Thomas telling us? Our minds are made to know the truth. In other words, we have an intellect to conform to reality. I never tire telling one audience after another. 90% statistics have not changed. Nationally, 90% of all the reading that Americans do is fiction. It's a wonder the figure is that low. People dare we say, feeding their minds on unreality. Human mind. We need the Holy Spirit to constantly both inform us as to what is the truth, give us the corresponding grace to accept the truth, and the further grace, then, once the mind accepts the truth, for the will to act on the truth. That is why, when Aquinas was once praised for his superb intelligence, forget it, he said, forget it. Whatever I know comes to me from the Holy Spirit. And over the years, especially in teaching priests, I tell them, it is Jesus Christ, especially in the Holy Eucharist, who is your principal teacher. All the books in the world will teach you nothing unless Jesus Christ and His Spirit dwelling in your souls enables you to recognize the truth when you see it, embrace it, and have the courage to act on the truth. Now, St. Francis. A widowed mother, many times, after I become a Jesuit, John, why did you become a Jesuit? Why didn't you become a Franciscan? I did my best. But I always told her, I did the next best thing. I never proved to her it was objectively better to become a Jesuit than to be a Franciscan. From infancy, I was raised on Franciscan spirituality. Surely, providentially, Francis and Dominic were literally contemporaries. We all know something of the story of Francis as the son of a wealthy Italian merchant in Umbria. And like most Germans, threw his weight around, intoxicated with the world in which he was living. For a while, served in the army. Then, oh, what a blessing. He fell gravely ill. A big grace. He began to ask himself, what's all this money and power about? Began to pray, and as we know, praying on one occasion in the ramshackle, ruined Church of St. Damiano, heard a voice telling him, Francis, I want you to rebuild the church. He took that literally. I had exactly these sentiments in a large church in Chicago recently, one of 62 massive edifices closed. Just, and I have to say it, a huge pile of rubbish. One reason, by the way, as I mentioned at the beginning, for this conference, the church desperately needs a reformation today. As a result of his prayer, Francis decided that's enough. He then chose to live a life of poverty. You might say he went from one extreme to the next. They did not have psychiatrists in those days. I'm sure his father would have sent him to a psychiatrist. The father got the bishop to back him. And we all know the story of Francis telling the father, not in anger, but thanks for all you've done for me. This is it. The father disowned him. And for several years he lived, this is Francis, in a small cottage near Assisi, praying, practicing austerity. Then one day in church, then one day in church, whatever the gospel was for that day, the priest gave a homily on, well, giving up everything, not even taking food or clothing on a journey. And so Francis took that literally. And all the while, remarkably, he just kept living this way. Finally, others admired the way he was living. To be exact, 3 joined him. There were no ads, come join me. From childhood, I was taught these names, Bernard, Peter, and Giles. We want to join you and be like you. Are you sure? Yes. So they did. He drafted his first rule in 1209. Was ordained deacon, but decided, and this is part of the history of his life, he decided he was not worthy of the priesthood. Then, because his first rule was too strict, finally in 1223, the Franciscan rule of life was approved by Pope Honorius and the Franciscans were in existence. Francis died in 1226. He died at Assisi after voluntarily resigning from being head of the order. And at his death, all the historians tell us there were over 5,000 members of the Franciscan order. Over the years, I've given 2 semester courses on Franciscan spirituality. And you might say he is easy to talk about, not easy to imitate, I can assure you. Then in 1212, years before his death, Francis decided to form, like Dominic, a woman's Franciscan order, led, as we know, by St. Clare. And to this day, the poor Clares, those who want to follow the original rule of their foundress, no compromises. If the men want to mitigate the rule, that's their business, but not us. And they haven't in 700 years. Now, the lessons. First and most obviously, poverty. Poverty of spirit, poverty of fact. The statistics are approximations. It is estimate that by the end of the 14th century, there were over 2 million lay people in Europe living as Franciscan tertiaries. And dealing as I do so much with lay people, I can tell you, they need this inspiration. There's a generosity among the faithful, and in fact is almost in inverse proportion. As the church wavers and becomes, well, less fervent, especially among those who should be leaders in the church, notably her bishops and priests, it seems under divine providence, the laity, those specially chosen by God, become outstanding in their holiness of life and zeal for souls. Francis' teaching on humility. And it was deeply interior humility. Humility of mind in submission to the church's teaching. humility of will, in the acceptance of whatever God sends us as coming from a loving providence. In his rule, Francis provided for the most uncompromising obedience to the Vicar of Christ. Not although he was never ordained a priest. We might almost say because he was not ordained priest for the reason we gave. Francis had an extraordinary faith in the real presence. Among the clearest, theologically speaking, among the strongest, again, in theological language, literature on the real presence is found over the centuries in the faithful followers of Saint Francis. Francis had, and he passed on to his followers, an extraordinary devotion to Our Lady. This, mind you, is back at the beginning of the 13th century, centuries before the definition. Mary was conceived without sin, and historically, except for the Franciscan theologians, again, over the centuries, we don't know, but humanly speaking, the definition of Mary's Immaculate Conception might never have been achieved. Francis taught his followers, and this passed on to the church, loyalty to ecclesiastical authority. As we know, Francis himself never ordained a priest, and all his original followers, most of whom were friars, not priests, preached. But he made it very clear, you must be authorized by the local ordinary, by the bishop, otherwise no preaching. Then selfless charity, especially in seeking out the most destitute. Lifetime, and Francis did not have to travel too far. He visited the slums of his own country. He would take care of those who were sick. Oh, what lessons Francis teaches us about concern for people in human need. In fact, God creates, as you may say, people who he foresees will be in dire need. Why? In order to evoke corresponding, even heroic charity from others. That's why this is pure Franciscan thinking. That is why there are needy people on earth to evoke generosity from others. Finally, Francis would not be Saint Francis if he did not have and live out a great, deep love of the cross. His stigmata have been formally approved by the Church, and indeed, for centuries now, there has been a special feast honoring the stigmata of Saint Francis of Assisi. I like to tell this story, which I may already have told some of you. In the early 17th century, some liturgists in Rome got the idea, look, we've got enough feasts. Let's drop this one of the stigma of St. Francis. Well, Robert Bellarmine, a Jesuit, was then working with the Vatican. One of his jobs was working with the Committee for the Sacraments and the Liturgy. And he just rolled up his sleeves. This is Bellarmine. Never you keep that feast in the calendar. He had a fight for it and kept it. And then, how grateful of St. Francis. Robert Bellarmine died on the feast of the stigmata of St. Francis. The saints do appreciate what we do for them. I have a short prayer of St. Francis. It is entitled, I desire to follow you. Grant, O Lord, that the blessed violence of your most ardent love may separate and free me from everything that is under heaven, and so entirely consume me that I may die for love of you. Love of your infinite love. This I beg of you, O Son of God, who died for love of me, my God and my all. Who are you, O blessed Lord, and who am I? Your servant and a worm of earth. I desire to love you, Most Holy Lord. I have consecrated my soul to you and my body and all that I am. If I knew what I could do more perfectly to glorify you, this I would readily do. This I earnestly desire to accomplish, my God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.